Question 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit.
Amen. So how does this relate to the last few questions we've been dealing with?
I didn't hear you. You turned around. I couldn't read your lips.
I should get this guy here.
Well, that'd be helpful. Yeah.
What I was asking is, how does this relate to the last few questions we've been dealing with? And Jules, I know you haven't been here for the last few weeks, so I still probably won't be able to answer it, but that's okay. Anyone? This one's a little bit harder, maybe.
Seems like one of them must have mentioned the redemption purchased by Christ, but
That's often what we find in the Catechism. There's almost word for word, reference, but that's not the case. So this one, you have to think just a little bit more application here, which is, what have we been talking about? What did we talk about last week and the weeks before that?
We talked about Christ's sacrifice as reconciling us to God.
Okay.
Which is in question number 25.
Okay, good. And in a bigger, that's one aspect of a bigger topic we've been dealing with. And that topic, I would say, is in 23. And before that, even 21. What is Christ doing for us? One word. He is our
Redeemer.
Redeemer. That's right. And so Redeemer gives us redemption. And so that's where this question comes in line. We just talked about all the work He did in redeeming us. And now this redemption that He secured, how do we partake in it?
Well, it's like the final step in the application of the redemption.
I'm glad you used that word. Because that's what we're going to hone in on today, is two topics. Redemption. That one. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. I heard Jeff saying it there. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And when we talk about redemption accomplished, we kind of just said this, but who's this primarily a work of?
Christ.
Christ. Okay, good.
And the Catechism, I like this redemption purchase.
That's what Jesus did. He purchases it, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Purchases by His own blood. And so that's when it says here, redemption purchased by Christ. We can summarize that. Redemption has been accomplished by Christ. And the reason I use accomplished and applied is people start with A. And there's a book on it by John Murray as well, where he contrasts these things very nicely. What about redemption applied? Who is the primary worker in applying redemption?
Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Of course, yeah.
The Holy Spirit. And so that's really our subject today on a big picture, is that the Catechism now is turning from looking at a lot of Christ's work and accomplishing redemption. The Catechism is going to start to turn and look at the Holy Spirit's work in applying redemption to us. And so that's a category shift. We're now going to, the next several questions are going to be dealing with that, especially questions 29 through 38. We'll be looking at redemption applied. And along with that, we're going to look at what are the benefits of that redemption as it's applied to us. And so that's where we're headed. And so what I'm going to do today is kind of give the big picture about redemption applied. And then in the following weeks, we're going to dig into each of those different aspects of redemption applied. So, what I guess I'd like to kind of note here to begin with is, who's the focus when we look at this?
I would think it would be the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, I meant redemption accomplished as well. Who's the focus? God. And we could even say God the Father could be put up here in terms of, you know, God the Father is often attributed with the plan and the decree of salvation. The predestination even is often in Scripture connected with God the Father. And so, you know, you could say redemption plan. That doesn't start with A, I know. The Father, redemption accomplished, Christ, redemption applied, the Holy Spirit. The point being that there is a God focus of salvation. And what that means, who isn't the focus? Who isn't the focus of...
The unworthy recipients.
That's right, the unworthy recipients. It's not a man focus in our redemption. It's God who saves man, not the other way around. Or not man saving himself. And, you know, therefore salvation is God coming to man. Salvation is about what God does for us. Salvation is His work in reaching out to us and bringing us back. Not about us returning on our own strength or merit. There's a book called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. Anyone heard that book before? Who's the author? Michael Horton, one of my professors. He wrote it when he was very young, though, I think, before he was a professor. Putting Amazing Back into Grace, one of his first books, Michael Horton, I recommend it. What we'll talk about here with Redemption Applied and in the next weeks to come is really the subject of his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, in at least a large part of the book. And, you know, the idea of putting amazing back into grace is when we realize that God's work in saving us, grace, is His work and not your obligation. It's not about your works. That makes it all the more amazing. Because if grace is, well, God's given us a way and now it's all up to you. It's all up to you to save yourself. That's somewhat amazing maybe. But it's a lot more amazing to know that God, from the very beginning of our faith, all the way through persevering us to the very end, has been in control, upholding us, bringing faith and salvation to us. It's all His work in our lives. That's pretty amazing. And when we look at it more, I hope you will continue to say, wow, it is amazing grace. Yeah. Now, does the rest of Christianity agree with this? Does every Christian put this focus on God in salvation?
No.
No. One of the early heresies in the church that was actually denounced as a heresy is something called Pelagianism. Have you ever heard of that? I didn't pronounce it very well there.
Yes.
That's a tongue twister. Pelagianism. And, you know, this has been denounced as a heresy a number of different times. I had listed down here, he was condemned as a heretic 416, 418, 431 AD, so several times. Basically, Pelagius' view was that humans, their natures are not tainted with original sin. And so man can, out of his own will, freely choose God if he wants. And so man doesn't actually need grace to be saved. Man saves himself by his works. Jesus' death in that kind of situation becomes merely a good example. In contrast, of course, he would say to Adam's bad example. And so I think you can see already why this was condemned as a heresy. Yeah. It really takes away the power of the cross and puts all the focus on man. And yet there have been different influences in the church that have been semi-Pelagian, meaning that they have put more emphasis back on man. And probably one you've heard a number of different times. Anyone can think of one, maybe a very common one?
Arminianism,
that's right. Certainly has some Pelagian influences. And, you know, this started in some respects from Jacob Arminius, who actually came from the Reformed camp. He lived 1560 to 1609. And, you know, basically, I'll summarize his views briefly, and I think we can talk about there's various manifestations of this in the church today. But that humans are naturally unable to make any effort toward salvation. That sounds, you know, decently good here, yeah. Salvation is possible by grace alone. That sounds good. Works of human effort cannot cause or contribute to salvation. Okay. God's election is conditional on faith in Jesus. That's what he means by that, as we flesh out, is where it starts to go wrong here. Jesus' atonement was for all people. They don't believe in definite atonement. God allows His grace to be resisted by those unwilling to believe. That sounds pretty scary. And salvation can be lost, as continued salvation is conditional upon continued faith. So some of those early points sounded sounded okay, and then you kind of delve into it, and it gets a little more scary sounding. But at the same time, if you're just approaching this in a general sense, a lot of this sounds great. A lot of it like makes sense in your head. But the question is, does it matter if it makes sense in your head? What's the Bible say? Is this what Scripture says? Jules.
Let's clarify this thing in John, the Gospel of John. It says that those people who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. But the prior verse of that says, but as many as received him, how can they?
So is your question, clarify my question?
I'm not sure why that was put in there, because it confuses the last verse here, 13.
It confuses it in the sense of are you thinking that it's saying that you have to receive him before you're born again? Is that what you're saying? Or what's your question?
Well, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name.
Mm-hmm.
How can they believe in his name unless they're called, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So the next verse says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. But the prior verse...
I think I understand your question, and I think I've actually thought about that verse a lot, because that's a question that's raised in terms of which comes first. Are you born again first, and then you believe? Or are you have to believe first, and then you're born again? And, those verses there are very compact. There are a lot of participles. There's been a lot of different debate on how we should understand the priority of those participles, because it's very compact in the prologue of John. And so I think to help you interpret John, you use John to interpret you. And in just a couple chapters, Jesus will, in the Gospel of John, talk to Nicodemus. And he'll say, unless a man is born again, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you continue to look through John, it seems that being born again is referring to our regeneration. We'll talk about that in a moment here. And that we need to be regenerated before we can come to God. And so that's something that we're going to flesh out actually in a minute. We're going to list what is the order of application of redemption to us. And I think that'll clarify some of your points as well.
Right. Okay.
And then as we dig into the weeks to come, we'll look even at more specific scriptures along each particular point. So I guess what I want to say on our Arminianism, it puts the focus on man, at least in part. It doesn't go as far as full Pelagianism, which says it's all about man, but it says God made the bridge halfway, and then we got to go the other half, basically. And so Arminians would even say, well, election is that God elects those whom he foresees will have faith. And he quotes a verse in Romans, and I believe we've looked at that verse before, and takes it out of context. So we don't have time to really delve into a full analysis of his position today, but we will work with different elements along the way in the next few weeks. But what I want to, I guess, set up for now is, there's one system that says it's all about man. There's another system that says it's about half God, half man. And the Reformed, and I would argue the biblical position, is that it's about God at work. Yes, there are human responses, but we'll see that even those responses, such as faith, are a working of God in our lives. That even our sanctification is God's grace at work in our lives. That all along the way, God is saving us. And that's what's so amazing about grace. And so, I think that even though this middle view, the Arminian type of view, sounds attractive, it sounds attractive more to our minds than the Bible. You know, that's what humans, you know, we know we live our lives, and so to think that we're in control of our destiny, it sounds attractive to us, but we have to reconcile all of our views with Scripture and understand how free will, which the Bible says we have, is reconciled with God's sovereignty and being in control. And so we can't just take an idea because it sounds nice. We have to look at what Scripture says. And I think the main starting problem is that Arminian-type positions don't reconcile the idea of man's depravity. They don't really take ownership of man's depravity and see that man's depravity means we won't come to God on our own. Titus 3, verse 3 says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What I like about this verse is it talks about how sinful and depraved we were, but the solution for our depravity was not our own righteous works, because remember, we were depraved. But the solution, it says, is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's God's work coming in our lives, renewing us, regenerating us, washing us. And then it concludes, therefore we've been justified by grace. Ultimately, it's Christ working in us by the Holy Spirit that brings salvation to us. So, that's kind of the big idea here, is that God gets the praise. The focus is on, in terms of applying redemption, is on the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works responses in us. And so then, what I'd like to do, I guess, here at this point, is talk a little bit about redemption applied. And look at the different steps in how redemption is applied to us. And what we do is we call this the Ordo Salutis. We actually talked about this several months back, and we just kind of quickly went through it, and we're going to go through it again, and then in the next few weeks we'll be fleshing out the different elements. Ordo Salutis is Latin. What's it mean in English?
The order of health. Salutis is
order of salvation. I think that's a synonym in Latin. I'm not a Latin expert, but I think just in Greek, soter actually can mean salvation or health. So I probably mean something similar to Latin. But it's an order of salvation. Order of salvation. And this is talking about how salvation is applied to us. What's the logical ordering of it? Now, we just kind of got done talking about something similar when we talked about redemption accomplished. There's another term called historia salutis. The history of salvation. And we saw that last week and in the weeks prior. What did we talk about last week? Two aspects of Christ's redemption.
Resurrection and ascension.
Those are parts of one aspect. We talked about two estates that Jesus was in.
Prophet, king, priest.
Those are the offices in these estates. What were the estates? Two estates.
Humiliation and exaltation.
Humiliation and exaltation. He was in an estate of humiliation, and he was in a state of exaltation. And the catechism has said that he executes the office of prophet, priest, and king in both estates. But in his humiliation, we saw things like his birth, life of suffering, death, remaining in the grave. And we said this is an active and passive obedience. And then in his exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, the final judgment. So if we were to write all that out, that would be a list of the historia salutis. That would be a list of how salvation in history was accomplished. And it was done by Jesus Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit was involved, of course, too. Yes, God the Father was involved, too. But especially the focus goes on Christ. And so that's really what we looked at before. And now we're turning to how that redemption is then applied to us. And so I'm going to erase these here. And I'm going to give you a typical Ordo Salutis. I say typical because Reformed people, as they really get into some of the details, sometimes have minor variations on how they call things or how they organize them. But I'm going to give you a basic Ordo Salutis here, and I'll even mention a couple ways people might talk differently about it. But first, what we call effectual calling. And I'll write these all up at the board, and then I'll talk through them briefly. And people often will include under effectual calling, calling and regeneration. I'm going to run out of room here real quick. Should have flipped it the other way maybe. conversion, which people will include faith and repentance. Third, third, justification. Fourth, adoption. Five, sanctification. Six, and this is sometimes people don't put it as a separate item or not, but perseverance. And then the last one. What do you guys think?
Glorification.
Glorification, that's right. So sometimes people will order these into separate items. Sometimes people will put faith and repentance separately. Sometimes people won't actually include perseverance as its own separate item. But this is a general type of approach. And maybe to help you think about this, why do we not have up here predestined or elected beforehand as the first one? Anybody?
Well, that's not the application.
Good.
Of salvation.
Good. And who's really gets the emphasis of who predestines and elects which person in the Trinity? God the Father, right. And so this is really honing in on how it's, as Ron said, how it's applied. And it's applied by the Holy Spirit's work. And so this is really a focus in on the Holy Spirit's work in applying salvation to us. And so that's exactly right. And so just to kind of walk through these, we're saying that this is a logical ordering of how salvation comes to us. That first, we're effectually called. And you can say, well, we receive some sort of outward call that becomes for us who are God's elect an inward call as the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Regenerates us. What's another way we talk about regeneration? Jules was just describing it.
Regeneration.
Yeah. Sanctification is down here.
born again.
Born again, that's right. So, being born again is another way to talk about regeneration. There's a book, I think it's by Billy Graham, that says, How to Be Born Again. And it's talking about, you know, having faith, so then you can become born again. And the Reformed view is, no, you can't have faith, which we notice down here is where faith is, until you've been born again, until you've been regenerated. The idea is that Scripture says we are dead in our sins and trespasses, we are slaves to sin, we need to be made alive in Jesus Christ, renewed. Once that happens, then faith is irresistible. At that point, faith is the response that flows out of someone who's been made alive in Jesus Christ. The idea is, I've used this example before, if you starve to death, say you're a cow, and you starve to death, you're now a dead cow on the ground, and someone dumps a big pile of hay there right in front of you. Is that dead cow going to be able to make himself alive by eating the hay?
No way.
No, he's dead. But if that starving cow is made alive by a miracle, and then he's up, alive, and there's a huge bale of hay, he's probably going to have a meal, isn't he? Seems only fitting. And so this is a very simplistic example, but that's our state. We're like the dead cow. We need to be made alive so then we can go to the life-giving food of Jesus Christ. And so that's why logically we understand regeneration to precede, to precede faith. And again, all this comes from Scripture as we try to understand all the different passages in Scripture, how they talk about redemption. This is the sort of logical order we find. And so after the calling, i.e. the preaching of the gospel, the working of the Holy Spirit regenerating us, internally calling us, we then come and turn in faith and repentance. Repentance is, of course, not the way we save ourselves, but it is something that flows out of one who has been regenerated.
Can we stop for a minute?
Yes.
There seems to be a fine line between calling and regeneration. What goes on in a person's head when he's regenerated? Give me some thought processes. Mm.
And frankly, there is a very fine line between 1 through 4. Because all these happen very quickly. And sanctification and perseverance is something that's more lifelong. And, of course, glorification is at the end. But there is a fine line. And this area right here is why there have been some various formulations of how people understand. Some people recognize external call and then regeneration, and then an internal call. So the
give me a thought process. You read John Newman's life, and you hear that God called him several times before he actually made any change in his life. But I believe he was called. So what happened?
I don't think it's necessarily just a thought process per se. The calling, you know, is really something inward happening inside us.
Yes.
It's in response to a verbal preaching of the word, right? Like as people, as the word goes forth, we hear the offer of the gospel given to us, but it's the spirit inside calling us.
You know, I guess everybody might have a spiritual experience, but if I told you of a spiritual experience I had when I was four that I thought was my calling, regeneration, how I would be regenerated, nothing of that came to mind.
And so that's why I'm trying to distinguish. I'm saying the calling is not necessarily just the external aspect. It's something inward that the Holy Spirit calls you, not with words per se.
Yes.
And so that's why these things are often best thought of as one. I think it's easier even for us to think about it all going together. When the Holy Spirit calls you internally in words that you don't hear, but obviously in response to different things that happen in your life, he regenerates you and brings you to himself, all as part of what we would call effectual calling.
I was a child in a preschool, and the Holy Family nun leaned over me when she put me in bed with her crucifix. And I said, "What is that?" And she said, "This is the Master whom I serve. Now, would you like to meet him?" She was so kind, I thought I would. And which was an unusual trait sometimes among nuns. And I went to she brought me to the chapel. I can visualize it to this day, the tabernacle, the altar, the communion rail, the light streaming in through the window. Must have been an east window. It seemed like it was morning. And I felt a presence so intense and so strong. I said, "I will serve him too." Now, for me, that was a very important part of my life. I've never forgotten it. And was I regenerated? I just said I would serve him too. I didn't know what I was saying.
And obviously, you know, looking back, we don't necessarily know always what was that point of regeneration in your life. And sometimes we speculate a little bit. Certainly that's the case, because regeneration is something invisible that happens inside us. And sometimes we receive people into the church. We believe they're regenerated, and they show themselves by their actions to not be Christians. We excommunicate them. We send them out of the church. And later on, they restore. They're restored. They come in faith. And from that point on, they live as a Christian. The rest of their lives are restored in the church. Well, when was it? Were they regenerated from the get-go, and then they just had a time of falling away and waywardness, and they're restored in that regeneration which they had from the get-go? Or was it they were really never really saved the whole time until that second time they professed their faith and restored? We don't know for certain. I think both can happen in different people's lives, that sometimes we fall away at a time and live waywardly, and that grace in us is just barely alive in a sense, and yet God preserves it. He fans the flame and grows it. But, you know, because this is internally actually at work, we with human eyes can't see ourselves at that point. It could have been, Tony, that early on in your life you're regenerated and lived in a wayward sense.
When you live in a Catholic tradition, you are so immersed. If you go to Catholic school, you are so immersed in prayer, in sacraments, in turning to Jesus. He sat beside you on the desk. Everything, it's like faith becomes a way of life for all of these children. By the time you're seven, you are taught that you about sin, about hell, about the need to confess. You repent of your sins. You go to confession. You do what's required of you. It is a total immersion that not many children come out disbelieving in God. He becomes such a reality to you. You see before you men and women so committed to belief in Jesus Christ that they throw away regular clothes and put on a garb that sets them apart. So I'm looking at this. You just wonder sometimes how God uses even Catholicism to bring people to himself.
Yeah, and maybe that's one final comment and then we'll move on, is that when we're talking about the calling, we sometimes theologians will make a difference between the external and the internal, But even in the external, the idea is that the Word's going forth and that the Holy Spirit is at work in the Word. And even as the sacraments are displayed, the Holy Spirit is at work in those things. And that even in places where maybe the non-believers are actually reading God's Word, God can still be at work there even in that external sense. And so I think that's what I'll say at this for now. I think we better, for the sake of time, keep going through and praise the Lord that God has worked.
Thank you.
Yeah. Jules.
In Romans it says no one seeks after God. That's because we're spiritually dead and we can't seek after God. But I struggle a bit with this too about being born again. I was saying, Lord, am I really born again? And God worked through 1 John 5. Where it says, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. I've written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Then I knew I was born again.
Amen.
That was it.
Amen. So, as we logically think about redemption applied to us, we understand God's work in calling us, regenerating us. We see faith and repentance as an initial act of our conversion. Along with that is justification. This is something, of course, we'll especially flesh out in a week to come here. But this is how we have been declared as right before God, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we are seen as righteous. And the instrument for justification is faith. So this is, again, where these are all very closely tied together early on here. We're justified by the instrument of faith. Faith is required for justification, that means. And this is seen as a very legal act. Kind of like justified, like a judge. Adoption is very similarly seen as a legal act, that we're adopted, right? In our own sense, you have to go through an adoption process if you're going to adopt a child. It's a legal process, and there's a sense of which God has entered into a legal agreement to adopt us as his children. And that's a beautiful thing, that we are now part of God's family. But sanctification is not just a one-time act, is it?
Continues.
It's an ongoing process. Now, sometimes I think we like to think that this part up to here is all God's grace, all His work. But then we get to sanctification, that's where I got to start working. Now, obviously, in all these, there's human responses. But I would argue that sanctification is still a part of God's grace working inside us. And when we get to that question, we're going to flush out some scriptures that show us that even that's true for sanctification. And so it's not like now we get to works. No, even good works are still God's grace inside our lives. And so that's what's so amazing about grace. And then He perseveres us. He brings us to the finish line. What this means is if we were really regenerated, we will certainly persevere. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, and He does that through His Holy Spirit in our lives. And that is great confidence, great assurance to us. It's not to be perverted, to be said that, well, therefore, I can just go around living however I want. Because if you do, that shows that you never really were regenerated. This is an assurance that as we see God working in our lives, we can have confidence that He will continue to carry us through, not as an excuse for sin. And then lastly, glorification. You know, our hope is beyond this world. Just as Christ rose and ascended, our hope is life beyond the grave and the new heavens and the new earth. And so we'll talk a little bit about what our state of glorification looks like. And again, this is kind of a final state, but the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us through there, persevering us to that end. Question?
Yes, well, I got too many, but the thing is that perseverance. I know I've had discussions with others that said, you can lose your salvation. And I said, no, you can't. And they cite Judas. Look, even at the first communion, they didn't know it was Judas. And so he was taken as like one of the Christian brothers. And they said, that satisfies the fact that you can lose your salvation. They looked at Judas.
We'll talk about that in our sermon a little bit today. Okay. We're going to look at church discipline today, and we're going to talk about excommunication. And we receive people into the church in a visible sense, but sometimes they show themselves to not be Christian, and they go out from us. And so that is actually, I think, a good example for why we have the visible organized church. Even Judas, himself was allowed to receive communion, even though the Lord knew that he would fall away.
Yes.
Even at the supper, Jesus said he was going to betray him. But not that he was ever a truly Christian. There's never any assurance of that he lost his salvation. What do we see early on? Judas is the one putting money in the bag, taking money from the bag. So there's not, this picture of Judas being a saint that turned.
Okay, I wanted to nail down repentance.
Okay.
You read from Titus. I want to nail it down biblically.
Okay.
So I want to know where we can, I can't remember where those scriptures are for repentance.
Wow, everywhere. I think of what we've been preaching in Mark. Mark, the beginning, Jesus starts out his ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. All the prophets have called for repentance, and Jesus comes calling for repentance. And when Jesus sends out the 12, they preach that people should repent. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So repentance is a very, clearly in Scripture. In Acts, repent and believe is what Peter says, right? So repentance and faith go hand in hand. Tony, you got a question?
Well, I would just change that diagram. I would definitely put sanctification throughout the entire process, from the very beginning of calling to glorification or to perseverance.
And that's where, logically, this is kind of to help us think through logically, but, in reality, that's us very much dissecting a very organic process that's going on. Certainly we're being, like I mentioned, that these are really like a very instantaneous point, and yet within side here, people have pointed out how regeneration and repentance are very much like sanctification. And so regeneration is really the beginning of sanctification. Repentance is the beginning of sanctification, and when we have it in the order of salutis as a separate item down here, it's to say, now, what's our life looking like going forward? And so certainly even John Murray has proposed an idea of what was the technical word he used? Anybody remember? What's he used for sanctification that happens right away? I want to say definitive sanctification. And he's trying to get at that same kind of idea that you have, that sanctification saying that's really throughout our life as a Christian. So.
And there are, I don't know what you would call it, but as you live your life, there's newer insights, or I would say conversion, from a sinner, a sinful way of life to a more holy way of life. God exposes to you your sinfulness.
And we would, I would just categorize that under sanctification.
And if you saw it all at once, you'd faint dead away. So that's why he gives it to you in little spurts.
Amen.
I also would like to say, I like alliteration, but I prefer the word purchase. When something's accomplished, it's like it's finished and done. But when you purchase something, it seems to me it's an ongoing process.
And what I would push back and say is that I think we don't want to put our work of our Redeemer in any one word, because we've talked for several weeks about the work of our Redeemer, and we used a number of really good words like conquest and conquered. He's conquered. That's another word, that he's conquered Satan, conquered death. There's lots of good words. And obviously when we're talking briefly, we have to, use some specific words to talk about it.
The reason I like purchases is because I'm a home purchaser. And it means I have to be there constantly to see that things are kept up. The drains, the this, the that. And Christ's purchase is forever permeating my life. I just feel that.
Amen. One thing that I'd like to tie us all together here, and then we need to finish, is union with Christ. Oftentimes in Scripture, and in theologians, as they've kind of thought through these, kind of summarize these with our union with Christ. That, in a sense, all the benefits of redemption can be seen flowing out of the fact that we're united to Christ. And that's actually what the subject we'll get into more in our next Sunday school. And I say our next Sunday school, we won't have Sunday school next week. We're going to use that for final preparations for the barbecue setup, get everything ready ahead of time. But then the week after that, when we return to our Sunday school, we will look at this idea of union with Christ and really see how all these are flowing out of our union with Christ. And yet this is still helpful to be thinking about. It's helpful to think about the process in which the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and some of the logical dependencies of those things. Any other last questions? We're out of time, but if you've got any other last quick questions. Marlon.
I have a last announcement, so I'll wait and make sure there's no last question.
Jules, do you have one last question?
Yeah, repentance again.
Okay.
I'm thinking in terms of the process, the sequence, because everything I read, I know it says a lot about repent and believe, but I'm saying when you're called, then you repent. I mean, I don't
know the sequence. You know, I think in terms of looking at this logically, what I would say is that the repentance that really happens at the initial point is sort of a confession that turns to, I want to live a new life.
Yeah.
And then that's worked out in your sanctification. So certainly you don't have to live a life of a certain amount of time of showing forth repentance before you can then hit justification. So that's why these kind of guys really, in a logical sense, all happen like that. They all flow forth from that effectual calling. It's that act, though, that says, I believe, I'm now turning in repentance. And then it's ongoing in your sanctification, which I think is going into Tony's comment again about sanctification is really a part of the whole process, too. So.
Right. Okay, fine. Thank you.
Marlon.
Unfortunately, the barbecue has coincided with the week before youth camp. And the week before youth camp, if everyone remembers, is when we usually bring cookies. And those cookies go to the youth camp. So next week, in addition to all the other stuff that needs to be remembered, we need to bring cookies as well.
So the idea being that they're brought, and then I'll probably drop them off here in Nevada on Tuesday when youth camp starts. And so I don't know how it's been done in the past. Marlon, I don't know if you have any insights on terms of packaging and whatnot, or how much to plan for, or is it, Julie, maybe if you're familiar with how it's been done in the past? Or
it's whatever you can bring and put it in a tub, because they're out, obviously, in the wilderness, and then they just present it. They have sometimes 30. You have to consider adults, so it's maybe 40 for a meal. And disposable, non-returnable packaging. Ziploc bags are good, or one has. If you're buying cookies, they're already in a container. So
that's an option as well, definitely.
Just make sure the bugs don't get to them.
Amen. Well, let's pray.